Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses. Once you arrive there, just hold your spot. A preliminary comment. The people of Israel wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted a king like the pagan nations. They did not want to be under the theocratic rule of God, and the Lord gave them over to their own desires. The Lord told Samuel, give them a king. And in that king, they were given Saul. And we're marking a turn. We're going to see a contrast because we know from a couple weeks ago that the Lord rejected Saul. Rejected Saul because he would not obey the commands of the Lord. And with that in mind, I would like to direct your attention to the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 16. This is God's word to us this afternoon. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come before your presence and your word once again this afternoon. We thank you for the means of grace that have been provided for us, the proclaimed word that was given to us this morning. And now we ask, please attend your word once again. Give us understanding. Allow us to come to a greater place of maturity in you and your word. to be more godly, to be conformed to the image of your Son. Grant us these things, we ask, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the failure of Samuel is basically complete. Saul violated the explicit commands of our Lord. He thought that he had superior wisdom of the Lord, and he acted accordingly. And as a result of this, the curtain is being closed on his kingship. And as the curtain begins to close upon Saul, the spotlight will shift to another man. The spotlight will shift to David. Now, the question will be this: what kind of first impression will be given for David? Of all the larger-than-life individuals in the Old Testament, David is certainly at the top of the list. In fact, I'm sure most of you know this, but his name, David's name, appears more than any other human name in the Old Testament, and second in all the Bible just after Jesus. The narrative of his life is one of the fullest. Listen to a description of David from one author. Quote, "David is the first person in history whose tale is complete and vital, laced with passions, savagery, hesitation, betrayal, charisma, faith, family, the rich canvas of a large life. He is capable of great acts, expressions of piety, and of startling cruelty." End quote. Well, we could say that of the few individuals that have left their mark on Western civilization, there really is not many like David. And yet, what is very interesting to me, and I believe will be interesting to you as well, it is, for in large part, David has one of the most interesting introductions in Scripture. As you'll quickly notice, our first impressions of him will spring forth, listen to me, more questions than there are answers. And yet I will say this, that with the hues and the shades of David's introduction to this redemptive narrative as a whole, it will no doubt imprint upon us a lasting significance. In fact, I would say this in particular will ultimately point us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe that there is law and gospel in this chapter. Well, we left off a couple of weeks ago with Samuel mourning Saul. He wept over him as if Saul was like dead. Now, this does catch us a bit off guard, for we know back in chapter 8, Samuel was resistant to the kingship. And we saw that it seemed like every time that they were at Gilgal together, Samuel really was very hard on Saul, and rightfully so. Now, you wouldn't think that Saul's failure then would bother Samuel so much. But brothers and sisters, it does. It really messes with Samuel. He's very sad. He is broken up about it. This really should show us that Samuel had finally gotten behind this whole kingship thing. And he liked Saul. In the few victories of Saul that we did see, Samuel realized the great potential for the good of the kingship for Israel. Samuel was rooting for Saul to succeed. And yet, with Saul's floundering in sin, Samuel is every bit crushed. The prophet is so stuck in the mud, the Lord has to come and tell him, "Hey, you need to stop it." Look at the beginning of verse 1. the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" The Lord essentially is saying, look, stop whining about Saul. I've rejected him. Get over it and let's move on. Now, the Lord does have another job for Samuel. He's sending him to Bethlehem. And he's sending him to Bethlehem to anoint another king. And the Lord's words are noteworthy here. Note the end of verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, the mention of another king should call to our remembrance what God has previously said both times when he rejected Saul. You may recall in chapter 13, 14, the Lord said that he was seeking a man after his own heart. And in chapter 15, 28, the Lord said he was going to give, listen to this, he was going to give the kingship to Saul's neighbor. And it says this, who is better than Saul. So this king has a heart like God, and he is better than Saul. In fact, the Lord literally says here at the end of verse 1, I have provided myself one of Jesse's sons, my king over Israel. This king is the king, listen to me, of the Lord's own choice. We have seen the People Choice Award, and it has gone to Saul. And now we're beginning to see what is it going to look like when we have a king after the Lord. And so a comparison is being created for us between Saul and this up-and-coming king, this new king. We have Saul on one hand and the king of God's choosing on the other. So as we continue through Samuel, you have to begin to start asking this question. How will they differ? How will they differ? How will they measure up? And yet Samuel, as you know, and our text here, is not very eager to go on this mission. He quickly protests with a shocking excuse. He says, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. Saul will hear where I'm going and what I'm doing, and he will kill me. Now, there's a little bit of geography in the background of what Samuel is saying. You see, to get to Bethlehem for where Samuel is, that road to Bethlehem will take him through Gibeah, and that is Saul's capital city. So there is no way for Samuel to make it to Bethlehem without getting spotted, okay? So, but why? Why does Samuel think Saul will kill him? Samuel and Saul are estranged. We recognize that. They don't see each other anymore. But Saul murder a prophet. Saul murder a prophet. Think about this. This seems a bit much even for Saul. We get the impression that Samuel is exaggerating just a bit. It seems like an overreach. Samuel really doesn't want to go on this mission. Now, the Lord's response is even more curious for us. And many, and I humbly say this, many have misinterpreted this text, and we want to be very cautious here as we treat the Lord's word with caution. Look at the middle of verse 2. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to the sacrifice. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, some commentators have given the impression that the Lord is telling Samuel to be deceptive. And he even defended this. That is, think about it, that the Lord would tell a white lie or would have Samuel tell a white lie. Brothers and sisters, there is no such thing. Think about this with me. Essentially, what is being put forth here would sound something like this. If Saul stops you and asks what you are up to, just tell him that you're sacrificing and leave the whole subject about anointing a new king to the side. Don't even bring it up. Brothers and sisters, this is not the correct way to read this verse or our text. It's more hermeneutically consistent to see the Lord as ignoring Samuel's protest. Let me show you why this is the case. Note how the mention of the sacrifice is directed to Jesse, listen to me, to Jesse and the people of Bethlehem, not Saul. Look at verse 5. And he said, "Peacefully, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Samuel obeys by repeating the line. It's the same line. "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And that's directed to whom? Not to Saul. Not to Saul. To the elders of Bethlehem. And so I want to be very clear. Let's be clear here. The Lord is not feeding Samuel a deception. Rather, he is ignoring Samuel's paranoid protest, and he's continuing on with his instruction. He says, "You will go to Bethlehem. You will take a heifer for sacrifice, and you will invite Jesse's sons and Jesse himself. And at that point, I will reveal to you who will be my king." This is the task given to Samuel, and his protest is so over the top, it doesn't deserve a response, and the Lord doesn't give him one. Well, Samuel sets out, and he makes it to Bethlehem, and he does so without a hitch. But when the Bethlehem elders see him, the text says they're afraid. Samuel is scared of Saul, but the people of Bethlehem are scared of Samuel. They think that he has come to judge them, to condemn them, or something along those lines. Now, where does this come from? Well, as you know, a prophet of the Lord is the covenant prosecutor. And the people know that this could be what this is about, what is about to take place. And so they're rightfully nervous. And as a result, Samuel is not the person that you really are overly excited to see, especially if you know that you have been in sin. Samuel, however, has come in peace, and he quickly makes the people prepare for the sacrificial feast. And with this, Jesse and his sons are set up to be guests of honor. Now, Samuel, at this point, starts to meet the boys. And this is an exciting part of the text. First up to bat, Jesse introduces to Samuel Eliab. Now, Eliab is more than likely the firstborn here. It doesn't say that, but traditionally this would be how that they would be introduced. Eliab is impressive. Samuel takes one look at Eliab and he is starstruck. Tall, strong, and handsome, Samuel just knows right away, this is the one. Jackpot! Surely the Lord's anointed is before him, is what he says. Samuel thinks, surely this guy is the Lord's anointed who is before the Lord. Now, to be before the Lord is to be graced. It's to be graced with majesty and the honor of the Lord's glory. Just as angels reflect God's glory by being in the presence of the Lord, so then Eliab would shine like the one standing before the Lord. So Samuel is just so certain that Eliab is God's choice for a king. You can just see the scene, right? He unholsters his horn of oil. He's ready to pour, but the Lord quickly slows Samuel down. "Hold your horses." Look at verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. And here's a proverb. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord had just told Samuel that he has rejected the tall and handsome Eliab. Now, by doing this, our Lord is instructing Samuel. He's teaching Samuel, and he's teaching us, listen to me, by placing Eliab into the same category as Saul. Remember, Saul was the tallest and most handsome man in all of Israel. Handsome and regal from head to toe. To look at Saul, you'd be like, that's our king, that's our man. And he was chosen by the people. So Eliab is really cut from the same cloth. He belongs to that same regal class. Some people nowadays would call him a high-value man. You see, Samuel's marveling over Eliab. In him choosing another man, he's choosing one just like Saul. He again is being, listen to me, and this is important, he's being misled by appearance. Hey, if you're this attractive, if you're this tall, dark, and handsome, you must be good, right? As a prophet, Samuel would also be called a seer. But so far, he's not seeing very good. And in fact, the Lord has to correct Samuel. There's a better way to see, he says. And it's not the way that we as humans see. You see, people, all of us, we look at the eyes, we gaze on the outward appearance, but it is the Lord. It is the Lord that looks upon the heart. He looks and he sees what people truly are. God knows the character of a man. Now, this line here is truly divine wisdom. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And on one level, this wisdom should remind us, listen to me, and I want you to think about it for a moment. It's Sunday school, so we can take a moment, right? It should remind us of our human limitations. That is, that we cannot know the heart of man. I would say it this way. We can't know our own hearts, especially even the hearts of those that are around us. Who a person truly is, the honest character of the heart, we cannot fully see. And to know our limits should do this. It should truly work humility in us. You see, we need to trust God more than we do our own eyesight. The Lord knows people fully. We know only in part. I'm going to take a moment and I want to give you a principle of why this is so important. Brothers and sisters, there's a reason why the Lord has given us 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 in regards to the character of an elder. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it tells us not to quickly place their hands for us to put our hands on a man. You know what we need? We need time. Time's on our side when you're evaluating an elder because it is about the character of man. Yes, there are men that are very attractive and charismatic and they're handsome and they're tall and they might even speak well. But they may not have the character of God, and they might not meet the characteristics of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And if so, they should not be an elder. The Lord has given us examples of what that looks like, and yet it takes time. That's free, just so you can have that one. I lost my pot. Say, that's what you do when you go off on a little tangent, right? Brothers and sisters, this little proverb is more than our limits. Rather, it's a contrast on outward appearance and inner character. To underline, let me say it this way, the importance of the heart. It is true. It's absolutely true that we cannot see the heart, but there are ways to learn about the heart. There are ways for you to know about someone's character. Scripture talks to us in regards to, in particular, false prophets, but we can use this as a general principle, and it's this: you will know them how? By their fruit. By their fruit. Through a person's actions and through a person's way of life. Once again, we can come back to it, can't we? Say, time. Time and observation. Through a person's actions and way of life, you can learn about a person's heart. Not fully, of course. This isn't infallible. But it is generally reliable. And so the Lord reminds Samuel that it is ultimately the character of a man that counts. The virtues of the heart are more beautiful to God than external appearance. To adorn the heart is more important than adorning the body. I would say another way, to be godly. To be godly. And we know as humans we are easily swayed by man's appearance. And that person is unattractive. We could say this: if they're unattractive, well, he's not a very good person. That person is handsome or very pretty. That's that Southern coming out, pretty. They must definitely have it all together. I mean, look at those pearly, those pretty teeth. But the Lord says no, appearances are deceiving. Heart, the character of a man or a woman, that's what matters. This is what the Lord looks at. And so essentially the Lord says to Samuel, pay attention to character. To the matters of the heart, this is what is important, especially in a leader, especially in a king. For the king is supposed to rule and to reign. Listen to me here. He's supposed to rule and reign for God's glory. The king should serve the people. And so the character of the king is priority number one. He has to have the heart of God. Remember where Saul's manly figure and appearance got him? And essentially, he's telling Samuel, don't make this mistake again. Now, by lining up Saul and Eliab and how humans see, the Lord essentially posits two different kinds of kings. And I've mentioned it, but it's good for us to know. Man's choice versus God's choice. There's a kind of leader humans want, that humans choose, that tall, charismatic, handsome, strong man. And this would be Saul. He's the king who wins the People's Choice Award. But then there's the leader of God's choice, and that's what we are about to meet. In this narrative, we can see that the Lord is teaching Samuel, but He's also teaching us that we don't know what's best for us. The Lord knows what we need better than we know ourselves. And what an important lesson this is for our faith. For when it comes to what we spiritually need in a king, brothers and sisters, we are just like kids making up our own diet. We don't know what we need in a leader or in a king. Kids left to themselves, you know what they're going to... I've got this down. Kids are going to eat one of two things, okay? Takis and Red Bull if they're teenagers, okay? Goldfish and Dr. Pepper if they're younger, okay? Come to family camp and I'll prove it to you. See, kids need parents. They need leaders to teach them to eat their vegetables, to eat the healthy stuff. And so we need the Lord to teach us what is best for us. And we know this every Lord's Day because we're pointed to whom? To Christ. Well, now that the Lord has chided Samuel, Jesse presents the rest of the boys to the prophet. Eliab wasn't the one, maybe the secondborn, Abinadab. But no, the Lord has not selected him. Well, how about Shammah? One by one, all seven sons, listen to me, all seven, one by one are rejected by the Lord. Now talk about a shock. I mean, you know, there are some guys that are really into like Bible numbers. And the number 7 is the number of what? Do you guys know? Perfection. So that everybody, oh, you know that 7 sons, one of them is the right one, right? It's the number of holiness. It's the number of blessing. Some may think that a man with 7 sons is the ideal family. How can one of them not be the chosen king? It is kind of mind-boggling, I suppose. Samuel seems rather dumbfounded. God told me there was going to be a king among your sons. We went through them all. Jesse, you wouldn't happen to have another son somewhere, would you? Jesse is the epitome of the absent-minded father. Oh, yeah. There's one out in the field. He's my ranch hand. It's the baby boy. He's out working the sheep. Well, if 7 is the perfect amount of boys, number 8 is just an afterthought. So insignificant. So forgettable is the youngest boy that he's not even invited to the feast. And this is an important part. And that's what I'm saying, that in this introduction is so interesting to me. Think about it. This is a sacred feast, okay, with a sacrifice. This would have been an amazing feast, right? Imagine being in your family and it's Christmas morning. And you're not invited to Christmas meal. Rather, you're out with the cattle. It's Texas. And they forget about you even when it's the gift time. Gifts are being presented. Hey, we're so-and-so. So-and-so? Oh, he's out with the steers. This is what we're talking about. And so we ask, you know, has Jesse's love been used up on all the other 7? I mean, what's up with number 8? Does he see him just as a farmhand? We don't know the relationship there. Well, an impression we have. And yet, this is God's choice for a king. The first glimpse of him is a forgotten shepherd boy. Think of it that way. The lad is treated more like a servant than he is a son. You stay out, you watch the sheep. We got a party that we got to go to. The choice of him being God's anointed king is the last thing on everyone's mind. They went through a process of 7 men. Samuel the prophet had to ask Jesse, are you sure you don't have another son? This is a process. Oh, we'll wait. You got another? We're going to stand right here. Nothing's happening until he gets here. Go fetch the lad, Samuel says, and finally he makes it to the feast. The first description we get in verse 12 is fascinating. It's this. He's ruddy. What does that mean, ruddy? I mean, I like the word. It actually describes the color of his skin. Commentators seem to agree that it means his skin was more of like a reddish brown. The color, listen to me, of tanned leather. I mean, this is truly a ranch hand. He's been out in the sun. He's been working the field. He's been with the sheep. And he's ruddy. Now, while he would be darker than the average Israelite, this wasn't looked down upon during this time. But it wasn't the norm. Being ruddy from being outside in the field so much made him stand out a bit, but not in a bad way. So let's not take it as such. In fact, our text says that the boy also had, listen to me, beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. Now, to have this boy's appearance positively described right after Samuel is chided for paying attention to appearance does seem a little odd to us. Yet we really shouldn't miss the point here. There is a contrast between Eliab and this lad. To put it in modern day terms for the ladies to understand, Eliab is hot, ladies. Okay? David is cute. This is the difference. Okay? If you're going to choose a man, Eliab would have been chosen every single time. The point being that the shepherd boy is not the people's choice, especially as a king. And yet, the Lord has chosen him. Look at the end of verse 12. Arise, anoint him, for this is he. This kid is the man after God's heart. He is the king who is better than Saul. And so Samuel grabs his horn, anoints the shepherd lad in the midst of his brothers. Talk about awkward. Here we've got the runt of the family, the baby of the family. He's always forgotten and he's sent off to do work. And now he is chosen after each of the seven other older brothers have all passed by. You can just imagine the glares. And yet, something interesting in the first 13 verses, well, let's say 12, about our narrative so far, and it's this. There's something we haven't been told yet. The narrator has left this part out until now. From verses 1 to 12, we have not been told the shepherd boy's name. In fact, we're not told the name, listen to me, and this is significant, until the Spirit rushes upon David. Note verse 13 with me. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. The forgotten shepherd boy is David. His name comes into the narrative, listen to me, only when the Spirit rushes upon him. As the Spirit invests him for life, he is named. Now, as most of you know, David most likely means beloved one. Spirit-endowed shepherd boy is the beloved of God. And he will also be loved by men. And so what a first impression of God's chosen king that we have. It is an impression that is unique. It has its oddities. It certainly incites our curiosity. But most of all, it's an impression that endears us to David. We are already excited about the narrative. Where is this going? And who is this man that God has chosen? In fact, I would submit to you, it makes you want to root for David. You want to love this guy, that young, ruddy shepherd boy overlooked by his dad and his father. His dad and his brothers. I mean, this would make a good movie, but it's in the Bible. It's a better redemptive narrative. He's been overlooked, and yet God's affections have fallen upon him. And this is the first impression. This prepares us for David. It prepares us for David, listen to me, as being a type of Christ. David is God's choice for the king that we need. And as God endears us to David, we continue through this narrative, 1 and 2 Samuel. I want you to think about this. It is fueling our love and faith for the Lord Jesus. Before Moses died, I know that most of you know this, Moses prayed that the Lord, do not leave your people without a shepherd. Like a sheep without a shepherd, Moses begged God, give them a shepherd. Well, taken from the sheep's pasture, David is the answer to that prayer in part. In part. They say, how can you treat, or many people will say it this way, how you treat animals is how you treat people. Brothers and sisters, David learned to love those sheep. He was being prepared to love God's people. We find the clearest picture of our Lord, don't we? The true shepherd. A carpenter's son from Nazareth is like the eighth son afterthought What I mean by that is no one would have selected such a man to be king. And yet I want you to think about this for a moment. When Jesus was baptized, when the Spirit landed on Him like a dove, what did the Father declare? The voice of heaven said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus was God's better David. And as you may recall, Jesus announced Himself to be what? The Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd. He is the King who followed David's example. And yet, listen to me, Jesus did it perfectly. And so let me ask you, what's the best thing a shepherd can do for the sheep? What's the best thing? He certainly leads them to pastures and waters them. But a good shepherd does even more than that. You see, a good shepherd risks his life for the lambs. When the bears and the wolves come, the good shepherd stays and fights. David will stand up against lions. He fought bears for the sheep. And Scripture tells us, listen, hired men don't do this. It's good shepherds that do. An employee is not going to risk his neck for a four-legged hairball. But Christ is the Son who not only risked His life, but He willingly gave it up for you. This is what we need in a king. A shepherd who will die for your sins. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our shepherd king who became that sacrifice for your sins. He took on God's wrath for you. He rescued you from the punishment that our wickedness absolutely deserves. And on top of all of this, Christ Jesus is a gentle shepherd. He leaves the 99 to retrieve that wandering one. And in case you are curious, we're all that wandering one at times. And yet Christ pursues you with His divine love. He retrieves us. Brothers and sisters, sheep are not the smartest animals. Shepherds or hired shepherds, they'll ship off the stubborn ones to the market. They butcher the weak ones. They let the wanderings off to their own devices. But Christ does not break a bruised reed. He's compassionate. He is so patient and long-suffering for you. He incessantly pursues us. Hear me. He pursues you with the sweet grace of the gospel. Lord's Day after Lord's Day. Even when we are stubborn, and brothers and sisters, we have and can be very stubborn, our Lord reminds us that our justification is this: all of grace. But He also reminds us that our sanctification is this: also, all of grace. He purchased you as a free gift, and He keeps you all of grace. And so the larger-than-life story of David is ultimately about our Savior, Shepherd, King. Yes, we will see David be all too human, and I want to be very clear about this, okay? He is a man. He is a human. He will fall. He is a sinner. But what distinguishes Saul as the man's choice and David as being God's choice? There's a similar contrast that we see. And it's a good contrast to consider today in light of grace. Think of Judas and Peter, both sat under the teaching ministry of Jesus for 3 years. One was graced by God, and the other hated by God. Both fell. Both rejected the Lord. But one was not the Lord's, and the other was. And you'll see that contrast as we begin our story of David. We will see David be all too human. Brothers and sisters, this should actually console us. You know why? Because Jesus was fully man. Perfect. But able to sympathize with our weakness. Since David directs us to Christ, this makes his story all the more worthwhile. It is a page turner to build up to Christ. Our faith needs to keep us safe. Our faith to be strengthened and encouraged. And so this is an exciting time for us as we embark upon this journey. And the gospel's there. Christ is there on every page. And we will see it is truly beautiful. I hope you'll stay with this with us together as you're reading and studying this narrative.